So it's really good to see all of you tonight. I'm glad we're back together. Here we go again. It seems like we were just here yesterday. The weeks go quickly, don't they? So with that being said, we had opportunity to talk about James 3 last week. And we're going to expand on James 3 a little bit before we move into James 4. In James 3, we had talked a lot about the tongue, and we had talked about how it, there was the analogy made that it can steer a boat. It's like the rudder. It's a small member of the boat, but it can steer it and point it in a direction. We talked about our words. James talked a bit about wisdom. And so with all of that being said, I thought it'd be good if we'd go into the Bible and look at some examples to really magnify and to reference what James was talking about in James 3. So I'm going to return to James 3, and I'm going to bring up some verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to reread them to you to refresh our mind, and then we're going to move forward from there. So I'm starting at James 3, verses 5 and 6. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. So if you recall when we talked about that, we had said that James was telling us about how our tongue is really small, but it's really consequential. There are a lot of consequences to whatever direction we set our tongue toward, right? And he used the analogy of a fire, and we kind of realized that words really are the igniters of outcomes, how things turn out, and that's based on our words. And we also talked about words, and Pastor touched on that on Sunday too. I thought it was so interesting how the two really coincided with each other, how words can set an entire course. And I want you to realize words not only set an entire course for the individual, but they can set an entire course for a community, a nation, right? Words are really powerful. So with that being said, I'm going to give us an example, and I'm going to turn to Jeremiah, and we're going to look in the first chapter about halfway through. About the fifth verse is where we're going to start. So in the first five verses, it kind of tells us who Jeremiah is, and it tells us about his lineage, who he's the son of. And it says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah one day. And in verse 4, it says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and we'll start in verse 5. I'll give you a second to get there. Jeremiah 1:5. So this is the Lord talking to Jeremiah. And it says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. I'm going to pause there. So that's what the Lord said to Jeremiah. So I want to talk to you about that for a second, because if you'll notice, God had a purpose for Jeremiah. And if you study Jeremiah's lineage, his entire family was a long line of priests. And the culture said that you followed after your lineage and you took on the quote-unquote job or the calling of the family, and that's what you did. But you'll notice that the Lord said to Jeremiah, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Isn't that so like our God to go against the culture? He didn't always choose the oldest son in David. He chose the youngest son. And, you know, he would choose outside of what culture called for. God used who he was able to use. And so here he's calling Jeremiah outside of the culture box, and he's saying, I've called you to be a prophet. And I thought that was great to just note that God doesn't follow man's traditions. He makes his own, right? And so God told him, I knew you and I had a plan and I had a purpose for you before you were even formed inside your mother. He said that he ordained him and he sanctified him. And I looked those words up, and sanctified means to be set apart for a specific word. And it says to be born for a divine purpose. The word ordained means appointed. So God really took care for Jeremiah, and we know that he's no respecter of persons. He took care for Jeremiah, and he created him, and he had a purpose for him. And it was outside of the box of what we might expect. So I'm going to continue reading here. We'll pick up again with verse 6, and this is Jeremiah speaking. He says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." These are the words that came out of Jeremiah's mouth. He can't speak. He's a child, right? The Lord goes on to speak to him. Look at verse 7. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak." Let me pause there. Jeremiah was really talking about who he was. His identity was that he was a child that couldn't speak. That's what he said about himself. But you know, the Lord told Jeremiah, don't say that. I'm telling you. I'm telling you who you are. I'm telling you what to say. I'm saying you're the one that's ordained, and I'm saying the one, you're the one that's sanctified, and I'm saying you're set apart, and I'm saying all you have to do is go where I send you, and whatever I tell you to do, that's what you have to speak. You know what God was saying there? I'll give you the words, Jeremiah. I'll give you the words. So when you look at that, it kind of points out that God corrected Jeremiah's speech. Jeremiah's speech was heading Jeremiah in a direction, wasn't it? His speech said, I'm a kid and I can't talk, or I'm a child. That might not be age. That might mean like immature spiritually or something like that, right? And I can't speak. That's where Jeremiah's voice was taking him. But the Lord corrected him and said, don't say that. This is what you say. I'll give you the words. The Lord will give me the words, right? And so, obviously, the Lord took so much care in those first verses we read, 5 and 6, to say that he was sanctified, ordained, and he had a purpose for him since before he was in the womb, that the Lord had a purpose. And do you realize Jeremiah's words had to line up with the purpose? Even though there was a purpose, his tongue could change the direction of the purpose. And the purpose could not be fulfilled, right? But Jeremiah's tongue had to be changed, and so the Lord corrected him, and he changed the direction of his tongue. I thought that was so interesting. Jeremiah had some self-speech about himself, and the Lord had to correct him there. Whether Jeremiah was perceiving that maybe he felt he had some physical limitations, or whatever it was, he incorrectly verbally identified himself. Right? And the Lord corrected him. God kind of said to him, listen, we're not going to speak your fear. We're going to speak what's going to happen. So another thing that I got from reading that was that God really is pointing out here without directly saying it, that if we have speech, it becomes agreement. Right? And so God wanted Jeremiah's speech to agree with what the Lord had purposed for him. So I thought that was really important, and that was a good example of governing the tongue and making sure that the tongue was in alignment so that the things that were meant to follow could actually follow. I'd like to point out another example of the tongue, which I thought was a really good one. There are so many of them in the Bible. But I'd like to point out another one, and that would be around the centurion. And so the story of the centurion, I shouldn't say the story because it's not a story, it's an account. The account of the centurion is found in Matthew chapter 8. And we'll read a little bit there to set some context for ourselves. So that's Matthew chapter 8. And we'll start at about verse 5, I think would be good. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. We'll pause there. So, if we take a look at this, we can see that there was a centurion. He was from the Roman army. He had people under his command. He understood what a hierarchy was. He understood what obedience was. And he understood what authority was. And he delegated authority. How did he delegate authority? By his tongue. With his words, right? And so he realized that Jesus didn't need proximity. He didn't have to get close to the person that he was asking to be healed. He realized that speech and words was enough. So that changed things for the person who was healed, right? Probably for the centurion, his faith as well. And we see an individual's life was absolutely changed there by what was said. So if you take a look at this, we can see that one person's understanding of authority that comes through words created change. And so we can confirm that and see what other people have to say about it. Take a look at Proverbs 18:21. These are some individual verses that just confirm what we're saying tonight. Proverbs 18:21. So it says, Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So, in other words, you'll eat the fruit or what is produced by your own confession. Jesus also affirms that the tongue is a very powerful thing, and that's also in Matthew. If you look at Matthew 12:37, we can read another verse confirming the power of the tongue. That's Matthew 12:37. And it says, For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So your words determine your fate in this situation, whether you're justified or whether you're condemned. It depends on what you say. You set the direction. I think this is really important for us to hear and to remember and to think about as we speak, because many times I think people have the view of God in control, or they have the view of, you know, my destiny's preset, so it's going to go, you know, however it's meant to go. And that's really not the case. The case is that, you know, the Lord gives us free will and he gives us opportunity. He puts all of these things in place and teaches us about them. But through our free will, we have a lot of choices. And one of our hugest choices is not only for salvation, but then once we get into the kingdom, what are we doing with our tongue, right? What are we doing with that? There's one other verse I'd like to turn to, and then we're going to go to another biblical connection, and that's in Psalms. It's in the 106th Psalm. If you want to turn there, you can. If you just want to mark it down and look at it later, that's fine. It's verses 24 and 25. Psalms 106, 24 24 and 25. And it says, "Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord." So, he was talking about the Israelites here. A little context around that. It was around, you know, Moses. He was with the Israelites, and the Lord was angered, and Moses spoke on their behalf, and he was talking about the Israelites that the Lord put before them the land of milk and honey, and they came to a point where they despised it, and they didn't believe his word. He made a promise that they would go to the land of milk and honey, but they weren't believing his word, and they murmured in their tents. And of course, we know that murmuring, we can murmur positive things, but a lot of their murmuring was unbelief. And so they didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. So we see some connections there in those verses around words. I have one other example that I think is really powerful that I'd like to take us to. And this is around the 10 spies. Well, it was actually 12 spies. There were 10 that came back with one report and 2 that came back with another, right? And so I'd like us to take a look at that. Just setting it up, Moses is one of the key players. If you read that entire encounter, he was leading. And then we had Joshua and Caleb. They were 2 of 12 spies that were going out into the land of 12. And so we'll read a little bit about that. That starts in the book of Numbers in the 13th chapter. We'll actually bounce from the 13th into the 14th chapter as we read this story. We won't read it all, but we'll take a look at some of the verses in here. So we'll start out with the first verse in the 13th chapter. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give," I want you to remember that phrase, "which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." So I'm just going to pause there for a second. So what he's saying is there were the 12 tribes. He's saying take a man, a leader from every one of those 12 tribes, and we're going to get them together and we're going to send them to the land of Canaan so they can go, in our English terms, check it out and come back and tell us what's there. So I want you to notice something I noticed. I've probably read this verse numerous times, but when I read it in preparation for this evening, there was the phrase, "which I give." And if you read that, that was the promise. God gave the promise. He's saying, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children." So there was the promise. And he gave a promise before he ever mentioned anything about the problem. There was a promise that was given. So the promise was this group of people, Israelites were going to have the land of Canaan. The promise was already given, right? I don't know if I ever really noticed those specific words pointing that out before, but the promise was already given. Let's go on reading. We'll go into verse 3. "And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." So we'll pause there. It goes on to name a lot of who they were and tells you what tribe they were from. And so we go on to hear a little bit more about each one of them. So let's pick up in verse 17. We're still in the 13th chapter. "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it's good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood in it or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. So it kind of goes on to tell us where they went and the different places they saw, and that they were able to gather some of the fruit that was there and to take it back. And it was time for them to go back to Moses and to give a report. And so we'll pick up on that report in Numbers 13. We'll pick up about verse 27. We'll go to 26, I guess. It says, "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land." Pause. They brought a word back. Let's hear about the word. Verse 27, "And they told him and said, We came unto the land where you send us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwelled in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwelled in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." We're going to pause there. So Caleb had a report. He said, hey, this is a land of milk and honey. Like, it's filled with really good fruit. Here is some. Have some. I have a really good report. I think we can overtake it. Let's go immediately and overtake it. That was Caleb's report, right? Caleb was really speaking faith. He was speaking some direction-setting words. He was saying, we're able to overtake it. He even said, hey, all these different people live there. And you know, the children of Anak were pretty big from what I understand. They were large people. But Caleb didn't seem to flinch at that. He set his tongue in a direction, and that was his report. So let's go on to look at, like, around verse 31. Let's pick up there. So it says, "But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof." It's a inhabitant-eating land. That's what kind of land it is, right? He says, "And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants. And we were in our own sight." I'm going to say that again. "We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." So it's amazing that 12 people went to the same space, but two very different reports came back, didn't they? So Caleb stilled the people. He said, "Let us go up at once and possess it." The other 10 said, "Oh my goodness, we're just grasshoppers." Again, they identified themselves as something, didn't they? Caleb said he was well able. We're well able. The other 10... "Oh, we're grasshoppers. We're never going to make it. Never going to make it." Yet, as I pointed out to you at the very beginning of Numbers 13, what was the promise? The Lord said to Moses, there was a promise already made of the Lord. I mean, it wasn't like it came through somebody else. The Lord said it straight out. Send your men that they can search the land of Canaan, which I gave. The promise was already made. They should have known the outcome. The promise was already made. But the 10 spies spoke against it. And again, just as I said Caleb had direction-setting words, so did the other 10. Very much so. So, the 10 spies went and they really saw circumstances, didn't they? There's a song that we sing in church. It says, I'm not moved by circumstances because I already know the answers. In God, all of Christ's promises are yes and amen. I may have messed those words up, but that's the essence of what it says. And so in other words, it says like, no matter what I see going on around me or what my circumstances are, it doesn't matter because I already know the answer. And I thought of that song when I was thinking about this situation with the spies, like they already knew the answer, the promise was already given. But the 10 spies really looked at their circumstances. Whereas Caleb gave a report of not what his circumstance was, he gave a report of the promise. And so when you think about that, the words of the 10 spies, it goes on to tell us that the 10 spies, you know, this nation, everybody got murmuring and they were crying and they were carrying on based on these 10 men report, right? And it, their words that these 10 men gave really spread. Let's take a look here back into the word. And that starts explaining what I was just talking about in Numbers 14. If you go to the 14th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? So they got a hold of that report. I guess they heard two reports and could have made a choice, right? They heard both of them, but they chose to take the negative report, and they all fed into it, and they all cried and wept that night because it was a horrible report. And they kind of went back and they said, you know, my goodness, what's God trying to do to us? Like, is he trying to kill us? Is he trying to... And I'm going to say again, the whole time, the promise was given. The promise, the outcome was there, right? So they were just recently delivered from Egypt. They were miraculously sustained through, you know, their journey. They were standing on the edge of a promise here, standing right on the edge of a promise. And their mouth changed the trajectory of the timing of that promise. 10 people's report changed the trajectory of a promise for an entire nation of people. 10 people. Isn't that amazing? That's some power in the tongue, right? That's a rudder. 10 people was a rudder in the nation, the big boat, right? And they turned that thing around that those people had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. An entire nation. Numbers 14:28. I'd like to start there. Numbers 14:28. The Lord was speaking to Moses and Aaron here, and he had asked right before that, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmurs against me? Remember, I told you they were murmuring against him. So verse 28 says, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. I'm going to repeat that. As you have spoken in my ears, so I'm going to do unto you. They said, hey, what's he trying to do? Kill us out here in the wilderness? And what happened to them? Their words set their direction. The Lord did just go willy-nilly one day and say, well, you know what? I think today would be a good day to make some people wander around in a wilderness for 40 years. I think that would be a good decision. Their words set their direction. He goes on to say in verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So everybody that was 20 years old and older had to wander the wilderness until they died, and it was only those that were under 20 years old and the two spies that had a good report that had the blessing that was promised to them all the way back in Numbers 13, right? So Joshua and Caleb's words really preserved life, right? Whereas the other 10 spies, their words really brought death. And that's what we read in those three verses we looked up. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. So in Numbers 14, 6 through 9, I just want to read that to you quickly. It says, again, that's Numbers 14, 6 through 9. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel you not against the Lord, neither fear you the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with them. Fear them not. Wow. God honored their words, didn't he? They were the only ones that were older that got to go into the land. He honored their tongue and what they were putting out of it. 10 spies, if you'll think about what we read in James, I want to make a connection back to James now with this account of Caleb and Joshua. James had said about how the tongue sparks and kindles a fire, right? And those 10 spies really ignited a fire. It was a fire of fear. They ignited a fire of fear, and it created this mass chaos among all the people through this fire of fear, and it created like a whole generational loss, an entire generation. That's wild. Their words set Israel's course for 40 years. One report cursed a generation, and two voices preserved an inheritance. Two voices. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. In James 3, 9 through 10, we had read last week, it kind of, just to paraphrase it, it said, therewith, meaning our tongue, with our tongue, bless we God, and therewith curse we men. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So we can curse or bless, and he went on to talk about how both of them shouldn't be coming out of one mouth. But I thought that was really a great illustration. Some other things that came to me was Israel didn't lose in battle. Israel lost in words, right? They lost because of their tongue. And there was a promise, but their tongue, they talked themselves right out of it. So that tells me something about myself. You know, there are a lot of promises to the believer in this book. Am I guaranteed them? I could talk myself right on up out of them. If they could, I guess I can too. You know, think about your tongue. So words repeated become an agreement. Do you know the 10 spies said something and then everybody else started repeating them and repeating them and repeating them, and guess what? Soon they were all in agreement. Words repeated are an agreement. And do you realize an agreement becomes your outcome? Whatever that agreement is, good or bad, the agreement becomes your outcome. So James isn't really a theory. James was just preaching on something that was truly proven to be a historical fact. throughout many, many accounts in the Bible. You know, we've been talking about discipleship, and if we're discipling others, or if we're, you know, continuing to study to show ourselves approved. And I had to write some questions for myself. And here's a few of them that I wrote that I'd like to share with you. The first one I wrote is, what am I calling giants that God is calling bread? You know, they said here that, you know, the land was bread. So what am I calling a giant that God is calling bread? My next question I wrote is, whose report am I repeating? Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. I had to repent on maybe a couple of those. Am I Caleb in my home, in my church, and in my calling? Or am I just an echoer of fear? Right? If God said to me, Sherry, as you have spoken in my ears, so it shall be. Right? What future would my words create? You know, Pastor often talks to us about praying out our future. And when he first said that, I was like, I've got to hear more. Like, what does he mean about that? But he said, you know, it's really good to thank God for the things that are past. It's really good to ask him for things you may need this week or stand in faith for, whatever the case may be. But he taught us about what he was doing for himself, and that's how I learned about what that meant, praying out your future. And he'd talk about finances, and he'd say, okay, so I don't want to wait until I need money right now. I want to make sure that money is constantly coming in, that I don't have to, you know, I have it when I need it. And so he'd begin praying in a direction that money would come to him, as he called for it or send angels forth for it or whatever, it would come to him that he wasn't sitting or in need. He had what he needed before he needed it, in other words, right? And then he'd talk about his health and he'd say, okay, so, you know, I'm not going to wait until I get sick to start talking about healing verses. I'm going to say things about healing about myself on a daily basis, and I'm going to build up my faith in healing, and then when something comes, I'm prepared. His famous saying is that I'm not behind the eight ball, right? That's right. He likes to be in front of the eight ball, not behind the eight ball, as we all should be. That's a good saying. I like it. That's why I remembered it. And so I started getting the essence of what he was saying. We have a long life to live, and you don't put things in motion the day before. Mm-hmm. This takes time, and it takes a good report, and it takes a good report that's repeated, and it takes a good report that's believed, and you can have faith in, and you can stand on to pray out your future. And so, you know, that's another thing that as I ask questions about myself, I had to reflect, am I praying out my future, or do I tend to focus on circumstances and the need that I have in the moment, right? Let's think about that and continue to pray out our future, because our tongue really, truly shapes our destiny. So, James in the third chapter wasn't warning us about saying the wrong thing when we have a bad day. He was really warning us that our speech is partnered with our outcomes that we're going to have. And Israel, when we looked at that story, their wilderness wasn't only geographical. Their wilderness was a verbal thing. They sent themselves into a verbal wilderness where they had an issue. So James wrote that to tell us, hey, don't repeat that mistake. Like, you know, get yourself in alignment. So, I had one more connection to James 3 before we headed into James 4. And that was around Jesus himself. So we had an instance that we talked about where life was changed for an individual when we talked about the centurion because of somebody's words, and we had life changed for an entire nation when a group of people, you know, put their words in a direction. But I'd like us to take a look at Jesus Christ himself And when he was brought before Pilate, Jesus had power in saying no words. And there's power in that too. And I'd like to look at that example before we move forward. So if you'll turn with me from to Matthew 27. And we'll start around about the 11th verse, I suppose. Alright, so we'll start at verse 11. It says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things thy witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." So, here's Jesus. He's before Pilate, and he was being accused of things that he certainly could have dismantled. Right? He had the authority to dismantle it. He had the facts to dismantle it. He just could have really silenced everybody else with what he could have said, right? But he chose silence. And I think many times our culture teaches us that silence is a sign of weakness. You should speak up and, you know, speak out for yourself and whatever. But in Christ, this was such an expression of strength. Because he knew what the outcome was. And he knew the words that were spoken of God at the beginning of time. He knew what had to be done. And in his silence, and in his submission through silence, he got the outcome that we all needed. There was a lot of power in Jesus' silence. And James had given us warning of that. He said that the tongue can escalate us to a point of destruction. He said that the tongue, again, can ignite an unnecessary fire. And so Jesus really showed us that, you know, James had talked about wisdom. And Jesus really showed us that wisdom can, if we allow wisdom to govern, it can govern when we speak or if we don't. And there's a lot of power in not speaking. And that's part of our maturity. Part of our maturity is inclusive of knowing when to and when not to speak. Sometimes it's so easy to want to defend ourselves, and I can speak for myself. It's probably when I want to defend myself, it's probably a pride thing that gets in the way, or I may worry about, well, what will others think? What will others think of me if I don't get the truth out there? I mean, I should just get the truth out there. I wonder if Jesus thought that, because boy, they sure weren't telling very many truths about him and accusing him of wrong things, weren't they? You know, but he held his tongue, and in his silence, he accomplished great things. And so tonight we had some examples from James 3 of individual lives changing, all the way up to nations changing through tongue. You know, the tongue, the power of the tongue. And also a tongue that was held still that accomplished a salvation for each and every one of us, which I think is a great example as well. I know certainly one I can learn from, right? So when we took a look at the centurion, he aligned his authority with speech, right? He understood authority and he aligned it with speech. And then with Jeremiah, we saw an example of speech that was corrected. And Jesus showed us restraint with speech. And Israel showed us how corporate speech can make some really bad consequences. So James 3, when we read that, that was really not advice. James was really expressing to those Christians that he was speaking to a spiritual law. It wasn't just advice. He was saying, listen, this is spiritual law. So whether you believe it or understand it or whatever, it's going to happen. This is the truth. This is a spiritual law and it's going to happen. So James showed us that scripture doesn't treat what comes off of our tongue as simple sounds, right? It treats them as a seed. It treats words as a fire and as a direction. So James didn't ask us to speak nicely. He called us to submit our tongues to what is spoken from heaven, speaking the word, because he went through and he showed us that he knew in history, speech that was not surrendered reshaped destinies for generations, right? So with that being said, we'll begin to set ourselves up for chapter 4. James 3 asked this question, who can tame the tongue? James 4 is going to ask the question, why do you keep using the tongue the way you do? So again, as we've stated every time we've spoken about this, James 1 through 5 was one letter. It wasn't broken down into chapters and verses. So he's going to continue this thought from James 3 about the tongue, and he's going to continue going deeper on it. He's not changing subjects. He's going deeper on it. In chapter 3, I kind of differentiated chapter 3 and chapter 4 like this. Chapter 3 was kind of the symptom. It was destructive speech. It was fire. We talked about blessing, we talked about cursing, and in chapter 4, it's kind of the cause. And he's going to talk about what are the causes behind what can create this destructive speech. So he's just going deeper. He's going to talk about our desires and our pride and friendship with the world and a lot of things in James 4. So with that being said, let's take ourselves to James. And we have a few minutes here. We'll get into the first couple verses. So James 4:1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? So James was asking a question. He starts us off with a question, and he's kind of trying to locate and diagnose where things are coming from. And he talks about the wars and fightings. Remember, he was talking to the Christian church, and so the wars and fightings that he was talking about could have been external conflicts that the church was experiencing at that point in time, or maybe it was relational strife, right? And he also talked about members. So I think this can be taken on so many different levels, and I'd like to just take a look at that for a second. When you look at the word members, it talks about the parts of the body. And when I think in a spiritual sense, well, first let me start physical. When you think about the different parts of your body, you think your thumb and your big toe and your kneecap and your ear and the physical parts of your body, right? So I don't think James was saying your ear is fighting with your toe, like, or your elbow is fighting with your nose, right? That's not where he was going. But when I think about the members of the body, I also can think in a spiritual sense. When I think about who I am, I have three different parts of me. I have a spirit, I have a soul, and I have a body. I am a spirit with a soul that lives inside of a body. And I don't know about you, but I've had conflict between those three members of myself where my flesh wants to do one thing, but my spirit knows it should be doing something else, right? And also when we talk about the body in the Bible, we couldn't be talking about the body of believers. And the body of believers has members. And the Bible does actually refer to the members of the body as an eye and an ear and a toe, right? That kind of thing. So when you think about that, there are different levels that we could talk about conflict and wars and fightings. But James goes on to say that, where do they come from? He goes on to say, even of your lusts that war in your members. So your lusts, let's think about that. A lot of times in American culture, when we hear the word lust, we connotate it or connect it with something that has to do with sexual desires. But that's not only, it could be, but it's not only what James is talking about here. He's talking about your desires, the things that you want create a war. So he's saying, connecting it back to chapter 3, he's saying the desires that you have are creating conflict. And within that conflict, you can relate that back to what comes out of your mouth. Let's go on and take a look at verse 2. I'll read it from the Amplified. It says, you are jealous and covet what others have, and your lust goes unfulfilled, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain the object of your envy, so you fight in battle. You do not have because you do not ask it of God. Another verse that talks about not having because you don't ask it of God is in 1 John 3:15. That's another reference to the same idea there. And so, when we think about the second verse, we desire after things, but we don't have it. You kill and you desire to have it, and you can't obtain it. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. So I thought this was really interesting to take a look at, and I dug into this a little deeper. And James is kind of tracing a progression here. He's saying we have a desire, but we don't get it. So we get frustrated, right? And then that creates a conflict. And then our speech and our actions escalate us to this point of destruction, is really where he takes us. So I want you to also think, it talks about killing here. And, you know, we can kill the physical body, but there are other things you can kill with your words, tying this back to words. You can kill your reputation. You can kill unity, whether it be in a marriage or in a friendship, a family, a church. You can kill trust. You can kill promises. You can kill your calling. So the connection there is, you know, looking at all of these things that James is talking about, that you have lusts and you desire to have things and you get frustrated because you don't have them, that all eventually comes out of the mouth. And so what we don't ask of God, we begin to demand of people. I've heard pastors say, it's not my job to keep my wife happy, and it's not her job to keep me happy. You know, the Bible tells us that our joy comes from what?
The Lord.
Not your wife. Not your husband. Your joy comes from the Lord. And so that's kind of what he's speaking of there. When we don't ask of God and we don't seek out God and have the right expectation of God, those expectations begin to become desires of people. or I'm sorry, demands that we put on people. So he's talking here about asking things of the Lord. So we'll continue on with this next week and take a look further into chapter 4, how it connects back to chapter 3. We're not finished with the tongue yet. And this is kind of the explanation why in this chapter tongues get out of control. And so we'll continue with this and see what else James has for us. I think it's amazing that in three short chapters, or the first two-thirds of a, to be mathematically accurate, the first three-fifths of a letter, right? He has given us so much. I mean, he's proven out that our words can change nations. Did you ever think about your words can change nations? I mean, we've heard also Pastor teach us about how when he was in Bible school, they would have a map up on the wall, and they would talk about Russia and the Iron Curtain coming down and pray and put their words in that direction, and that came to pass. And I want you to think about that. When people agree, you can change nations. Mm-hmm. I want you to think about your home, and I want you to think about your family. We can't override anyone's free will, but we can pray in a direction for individuals. We can hear what's going on in our communities and pray in a direction to lift things up or to tear things down, right? And I think that also has to go along with the binding and the loosening, and you know, it all ties into one another. And about our nation, we hear things that are going on in our nation, and I hope that we aren't repeating someone else's report. I hope that we know what the Word says, and I hope you've read the end of the book. And we know the outcome, and we know the promises. They're all right here. So no matter what happens within my nation or the way the circumstances look, I want you to be a Caleb, right? I want you to be a Caleb and take James 3 to heart. And rather than tearing down with our words, let's build up and bless and uplift our nation. So taking that to heart, I really hope that's something that we can put into practice in this upcoming week and really take consideration around our words and the authority and the power that we have been given in this tiny little member in our body. But that is the tool that makes God's will come to pass here in the earth. That is the tool to put into place the authority which he gave us. And if we read this book, we can figure out all of the promises, and we can point our tongue in that direction so they can come to pass. So I just encourage you to head in that direction. So we'll end with some prayer this evening. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you have made us beings that have free will. I thank you that we're not puppets on a string, that you loved us and cared for us so much, that you created a plan that was foolproof and it's always pointed in our direction. I thank you that you've given us the promises before we ever saw the problem. And I thank you, Lord, that those promises are standing out to us. They're coming to the front of our mind. Holy Spirit, you're revealing them to us and showing them to us. And I thank you, Lord, that we are a people of spiritual maturity that will point our tongues in the direction of the promise so they can come to pass. I thank you, Lord, that just as for Jeremiah, you created a purpose and a plan for him. You sanctified him and you ordained him. You are no respecter of person, and you have done the same for us. You've put a purpose and a plan in place for us. You sanctified each one of us around this table, and you have ordained us. You've set us apart for a specific calling and a word, Lord, and I just thank you for the revelation of that. I thank you that we get that on our mouth and that we can continue to head in that direction and be able to fulfill it through faith. And so I just thank you for who you are. I glorify and magnify you for all of the wonderful things that you've set before us, the promises you've given us, and the tools you've given us to be able to put our tongue in a right direction. I thank you that you've given us the tools to bring our flesh under, and you've given us teaching, and you've put a spirit within us that we can have self-control. And so I just thank you and praise you that you've set us up for success. And so we just glorify you, we magnify you, and we just praise you for who you are, Lord. Thank you that we are a people of success. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.